I'll say what I usually say on the long weekend. You weren't invited to a cottage this weekend, were you? Still waiting for that invitation. Today we do celebrate Pentecost Sunday. It's that special time in the church calendar, recognizing Acts chapter 2. All the believers were assembled, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. It's the beginning of the life of the church. Jesus, head of the church, we're speaking about today. We're going to reflect on that as we go through the scriptures here this morning. I fly a lot. I like to fly. Generally, it's a great experience. When you fly these days, of course, you know it's going to be delayed, so you just decide that this is going to be a travel day. This is just going to be a travel day, no matter what takes place. It was about 8 years ago, I was flying back from Phoenix, caught a flight that was late, gets into Toronto International, go through international customs, racing to catch the next flight. I've got about 20 minutes to get on the plane, go through security again, race to the gate at the end of the Pearson Terminal. One of the last ones on the plane, we're on the plane, things are roaring, engines are started, and there's that dreaded word that comes. This is the captain speaking. Some enterprising young gasoline filler has put an extra 7 tons of fuel on the plane. I'm not happy about it either, said the captain. You've got two choices. We could take off, fly a little bit, like go over Winnipeg and back, land safely in Ottawa, or we could deplane or find another plane, find a new crew, and carry on from there. He says, I'm going to take a vote. So the steward came to the front of the plane and said, show of hands, please. Would you like point A to fly over Winnipeg and then fly back to Ottawa? You'll get in about 3 o'clock in the morning. Or B, would you like to deplane? Anyone for Winnipeg? Now, I'm from Winnipeg, but not at 3 in the morning in the dark. That didn't get any votes. It was a unanimous vote for number 2. We got off the plane. They found us another plane. They filled it with the right amount of fuel, found a new crew, and we landed about 2:30 in the morning or something. Some things are really easy decisions. There's some really easy and forthright decisions that are just no-brainers. And some things are a lot tougher to grasp. Some things in life just sort of float through and they're just slam dunks. And other things take real effort and discipline and some serious thought and recollection of what are the consequences if I don't make this decision well. So we're going to see shortly why such a crucial decision needed to be made and why Paul leans into it so heavily in this letter to the Colossians. The letter written by Paul to the Colossian church is highly relevant. It was written 1965 years ago. So I'm just going to review for a couple of minutes what we've been speaking about over the last 3 weeks. It's about 59 AD, and Paul is a prisoner in Rome. And he receives a visit from Epaphras, who has good news and bad news from the city of Colossae. The church in Colossae was doing fairly well, given how it started. Paul, on his second missionary journey, because he had 3 major ones, goes north to Troas and skirts the mountains in Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey, and made his crossing into Asia, so he never actually went through Colossae, the city. On his third trip, he just missed Colossae because he took the Roman road from Antioch to Ephesus and spent almost 2.5 years in Ephesus, which was about 100 miles west of Colossae. We know that from Acts chapter 19. Paul went to the synagogue in Ephesus, preached boldly for the next 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. Some there became stubborn, rejecting his message, publicly speaking against the way. That's what early Christians were called, the way, not Christians yet. So Paul left the synagogue and took the believers with him. He held daily discussions at the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for the next 2 years. so that people throughout the province of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. And one of the young men who heard the word of the Lord in Ephesus was Epaphras. So Epaphras becomes a believer. He spends time with Paul and the others, nurtured in the faith, and they send him back to his hometown in Colossae to preach the good news. He goes back to Colossae, which I say it is 100 miles to the east. It's a busy metropolis. It's on a major trade route between two rivers. It's extremely wealthy. It's one of the three cities in a little valley, but it was one of the least of the cities in the valley. And we know that 4 years after this, a major earthquake hits and buries Colossae almost completely. So now it's 4 years later, and Epaphras comes and he delivers the news to Paul, who's in prison. And Paul writes this letter now back to the Colossian church. And that's what we have in front of us. He reminds them of their faith, reminds them of their hope, reminds them of their love, reminds them of who they are, and he thanks them for their growth in Christ. He talks about the integrity of their beliefs, that their beliefs had to reflect what they really, really thought, and that they had to act those things out well. But the bad news, which we've been hearing about over the last 3 weeks, is that there's a certain mindset in Colossae which reflects the whole region, what Paul calls empty philosophies. He says that in chapter 2 of his letter. Don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. So there's these human philosophies which are taking root, mostly from a Greek influence. And then there's a large Jewish population in Colossae, pushing aspects of the ceremonial law that they thought the early Christians should pick up and carry on in the tradition. And that's also listed in Colossians chapter 2 in the letter. Don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink or for not celebrating certain holy days, for these rules are only shadows of the reality yet to come. Christ himself is that reality. Don't let anyone condemn you by insisting on pious self-denial or the worship of angels. There's teaching all through Colossae and buried in the church and coming out in the church about ecstatic visions, about the worship of angels, about practices about the evils of the human body and keeping it under control, about special revelation that comes from special teaching, whereas if you have the key to this special revelation, you will experience God in a deeper way. And none of this is foreign to the situation that we have today, 1965 years later. We have the whole world at our feet. Everything is at our feet. All information is available to us in a box. It's really quite incredible. Used to watch Star Trek. You know the tricorder? That was brilliant. Well, here it is. There are no real moral objective absolutes to which you need to adhere to today. You know these things in our preaching. There's nothing you need to bow down to. It has evaporated. All ultimate universal recognizable measures of human life are in our own hands. We get to set our own identity. There are no significant restrictions. We've been invaded. Overarching stories of truth, final arbiters of what is real and what is not real is on me and me alone. How does this affect me? How will it serve my needs? There are literally hundreds of options for us to draw from. Pluralism has run amok. It's good, but it's run amok. Everything is true if I say it's true. We need to taste and experience everything. We can combine various traditions together from various backgrounds and belief structures and human opinions and come up with our own theology, our own philosophy, our own way of perceiving life. We understand that. One author, Ken Gergen, who I turn to frequently on this, says, under these conditions, persons exist in a state of continuous construction and reconstruction. It's a world where everything goes that can be negotiated. Reality gives way to reflexive questioning, irony, and ultimately the playful probing of another reality. The censor the center fails to hold. The ability to make decisions and hold on to a singular vision of what life is and a worldview has many centers, and they're shifting and they're unstable. So is this whole thing a pipe dream? Because Paul, in the first chapter of Colossians, sets out this incredible vision that we've been focusing on, this poem, this hymn about the invisible God coming in a visible form. All the world is under his feet. Is this a pipe dream? That's the question that is buried underneath us. And at the very end of that chapter, Paul says, so we want to tell others about Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all the wisdom God has given us. We want to present them to God. We want to present them perfect in their very relationship to Christ. That's why I'm working so hard and struggling so hard, depending on Christ's power that works within me. I want you to know how much I've agonized for you and for the many believers who've never met me personally. I want them to be encouraged. I want them to be knit together by love. I want them to have complete confidence that they understand God's mysterious plan, which is Christ himself. This is all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, he says. That's before he's even got into what he really wants to see as a prescription. And it seems so distant. It seems so distant in reality. Even seems so distant to us. John Stott, great British preacher, when he is summarizing all this, says, our faith shrinks or grows in direct proportion to our view of Christ. Some decisions are easy, and some decisions are incredibly hard. So what's our view of Christ? Well, we've discovered a couple of things so far, and without going into great detail, because you've heard these in previous sermons. First, Colossians 1:15, he's the image of the invisible God. We have a glimpse of the glory of God. God is not to be seen, but Jesus is the Son, and a massive shift in history has now taken place. God in the flesh. God lives out his love in a living, breathing embodiment. God is pleased to have all the fullness dwell in the humanity and divinity of Jesus. It's the crux of Paul's whole argument. Without this being the foundation, nothing adheres, nothing is centered, nothing can be understood. We will follow anything else Paul has to say if we don't get this. Jesus says, in John recorded, I'm the way, I am the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. If you had already known me, you would know him who my Father is. From now on, you do know him. You've seen him. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak are not my own, but my Father who lives in me. Brash statements. Fundamentally harsh statements. Fundamentally transformative statements. Second, we know from the passage in Colossians, Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. He created all things. He's not the first created being. Some early teaching believe that he himself was created by God. Paul says very clearly he was there from the beginning. He was not part of the creative order. The whole universe was created in him, through, and for him. Those are very key words used in the passage. He is creation's goal. It is created for him. He does not exist to serve us. We exist to serve him. He is creation's glue. And now for today, the passage matures into this phrase, Christ is also head of the church, which is his body. That's where we're going this morning. Jesus is head of the church. The church is not a human institution. It's a divinely ordained institution. It is those that God has called, and he animates the church and everything in the church, every relationship, every decision, every mission opportunity, every encounter, every expression of the church. Jesus is head of the church. The passage that Ron read in Ephesians this morning, at the center of all of this, Christ rules the church. The church, you see, is not peripheral to the world. The world is peripheral to the church.
Here's what I found.
Siri took over the computer. What makes you think I didn't use AI this morning? Huh? Yeah? So we're going to take you on a little journey, and we're not going to Wales this morning. Charles Taylor, a great and giant Canadian thinker on secularism. He coined the term social imaginary. I'm going to take you just on a brief little trip here. Social imaginary is the cultural air we breathe and live in. We inherit a world like a fish in water. We're surrounded by ways of seeing and experiencing the world. It affects every part of our interaction with the world, every decision we make, all the information we garner and make those decisions. All of our decisions are based on the social imaginary. How do we imagine ourselves in the space that we find ourselves in the world? All the things that affect us, our relationships, what we see and hear, what we accumulate, what we see as success, what we choose to spend our time doing or not doing, how we responded to hurt and suffering, the 10,000 corporate messages that you are experiencing every day and that you see and that affect you, billboards, TV, cell phones, social media, websites, all calibrated to get your eyes on a product and help you to spend money. Everything that comes into our purview. So let's leave that point there, but that's a gigantic world that we live in. What was it for the Colossians? Well, they were embedded in another kingdom altogether. They were embedded into another whole social imaginary. Roman law, Greek influences, a pantheon of many gods, a multitude of cults, mass slavery, social upheaval, and emperor worship. Surrounded by what to eat, who to associate with, where they would be in the social order, where they would get their information, who would control their lives, and make no mistake, the emperor Caesar was the king. He was the authority. He was the god. He was held as a divinity. He was to be worshipped. He was the image on every statue and every coin of the realm. He conquered. He ruled. He was the final authority. And what Paul is saying in a dramatic and profound way, in this most profound announcement, no, there is a new sheriff in town. Period. That is what Paul is imagining as he goes into Colossians chapter 1. Now I'm going to read a translation of the passage that we read. You're going to hang on with me here because this is absolutely brilliant. Two theologians in Toronto, a husband and wife, Brian Walsh, Sylvia Keesmaat, wrote a commentary on this whole book. And they take this social imaginary and they place what today this passage would sound like. And they've written this. This is what this passage would sound like with how we experience it with the world around us. Now listen to this. In an image-saturated world, a world of ubiquitous corporate logos permeating your consciousness, a world of dehydrated and captive imaginations in which we are too numbed, satiated, and co-opted to be able to dream of life otherwise, a world in which the empire of global economic affluence has achieved the monopoly of our imaginations in this world, Christ is the image of the invisible God. In this world driven by images with a vengeance, Christ is the image par excellence, the image above all other images, the image that is not a facade, the image that is not trying to sell you anything, the image that refuses to co-opt you. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the image of God, of flesh and blood, here and now, in time and history, with joys and sorrows, image of who God is. The image of God, of flesh and blood, here and now, in time and history, with joys and sorrows, image of who we are called to be as image bearers of who God is. He is the source of a liberated imagination, a subversion of the empire, because it all starts with Him. It all ends with Him. Everything, all things, whatever you can imagine, visible and invisible, mountains and atoms, outer space, urban space, cyberspace, whether it be the Pentagon, Disneyland, Apple, whether it be the institutionalized power structures of the state, the academy, or the market, all things have been created in Him and through Him. He is their purpose and their goal. Even in their rebellion, even in their idolatry, He's the sovereign one. Their power and authority is derived at best parasitic. In the face of the empire, in the face of presumptuous claims of sovereignty, in the face of the imperial and idolatrous forces in their lives, Christ is before all things. He is sovereign in life. Not the pimped out dreams of a global market, not the forces of nationalism, not the insatiable desires of a consumer culture. In the face of a disconnected world where home is the domain in cyberspace, where neighborhood is a chat room, where public space is a shopping mall, where information technology promises a tuned in and reconnected world, all things hold together in Christ. The creation is a deeply personal cosmos, all cohering and interconnected in Jesus. And this sovereignty takes on cultural flesh. And this coherence of all things is socially embodied in the church. Against all odds, against most of the evidence, in a show-me culture where words alone don't cut it, the church is the flesh and blood, the here and now, in time and history, with joy and sorrows, embodiment of this Christ as a body politic around a common meal and alternative economic practices and radical service to the most vulnerable. In refusal of the empire, in love of his creation, the church reimagines the world in the image of the invisible God. And that's six verses in Colossians chapter 1. That's an amazing imagination. And Paul is asking us to grasp a new imaginary. Another theologian, N.T. Wright, and then we're going to get to what the church should be doing with all this. Another theologian, N.T. Wright, says there's six big acts in the drama of history. Act 1 is creation. Act 2 is the crime and the breaking of the relationship in the fall. Act 3 is the story of Israel. Act 4 is the story of Jesus and the decisive, pivotal act he spent on earth here. Act 5 is the story of the church. And Act 6 is the culmination of all things. And he says, we are in Act number 5. We are in the time of the church, and we're looking for a script. And we've handed over to the director, where's the script for the church to live this out? And the author of the script turns to us and said, that's all that's written. You have to finish it, but I will give you a good director and lead you, and that director is the Holy Spirit. That is Pentecost. That's the director who now is writing the new script through us. We have to live out this biblical drama. We live it out in everyday life. We need to develop new imaginative skills. We have to discern the shape of the story. The story is in our hands. It's enacted through our life and every decision we make so that others can see the story, so that in our homes and our life and in the public square, the story begins to shape our actions and it begins to penetrate the issues and the relationships of the world. It's a biblical vision of life. And it's full of stability and flexibility and fidelity and creativity and consistency and innovation. These are all really important. Paul actually says that. Buried again in Colossians chapter 2. And now, just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue to follow him. Let your roots grow deep down into him and let your lives be built on him. Then your faith will go strong in the truth that you were taught and you will overflow with thankfulness. Rooted, built, growing strong. And then the words follow and overflow, growth, dynamic change happening right here among us, right here in this place. That's the model and who we are as the church. And if it gets divorced from those firm foundations, Paul says in his argument in Colossians, it begins to lose the center. And every cultural wind, every whim that comes our way will deflect us from our core purpose of reflecting who is Jesus. He's the head of the church. So what's the body look like? Well, it comes actually in chapter 3 of Colossians. I'm just going to read it and then reflect on a couple of things. Here's what it looks like, says Paul. Colossians chapter 3. Since God chose you to be the holy people, you must now clothe yourselves with tenderness and mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Make allowance for each other's faults. Forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us together in perfect harmony. And let peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of this body, you're called to live in peace. Always be thankful. Let the message about Christ and all its richness fill your lives. And teach and counsel one another and give wisdom to each other. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts, what we've done today. And whatever you do, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus. We're to clothe ourselves, drape ourselves, surround ourselves, embody the character. We're outwardly these things. First of all, peace. It's not just the absence of war. It's the presence of well-being and justice in every relationship we have, in every social relationship we run into, in international relations. It's there. Compassion. The deepest brokenness of humanity, of those around us, is recognized. We are compassionate because Jesus was compassionate, because the God of Israel was compassionate. You must be compassionate, Jesus says, just as your Father was compassionate. Luke chapter 6, verse 36. Forgiveness. Community amongst us is only possible with forgiveness. He's rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred our freedom and forgiven our sins, Paul says. Love. Clothe yourselves in love. It's foundational. Paul begins his letter with that. I want them to be encouraged and knit together by strong ties of love. I have complete confidence that this will be your goal. And thankfulness. This one just jumped out at the page of me. In a culture that's insatiably craving for more. Perpetual dissatisfaction that there's never enough. The Christian community is renewed because the image of the Creator characterizes radical gratitude for the basics of what God has already given you. It breaks through the culture of ingratitude. It loosens that claim on our life that grasps us. And the last thing he mentions in the passage is worship. Singing of psalms, hymns, subversively announcing, yes, I know it's in the confines of this building, but all over the world, announcing that Christ, and not the powers of this world, rules. We claim that when we worship together. No global power, not Microsoft, not military might, but Jesus is Lord of our lives. I've been reading Scripture all my life. I've been attempting to listen to the voice of God. It's always an inner battle. Paul reflects on that when he's speaking in Romans chapter 7 about, I want to do this, but I always do this, or this is what I know I should be doing, but there's something within me that pulls me the other way. I've always had to be kept accountable by coming to God on a regular basis, and that happens in worship. Beginning of worship, as I come and confront what I've been up to that week and where I should have been a little more attentive. I've soaked myself in Scripture so that I can at least see what God sees as important. And as a pastor, I've had to develop humility. Pronouncements aren't good enough. I have to listen to others and bend to the will of the community. And then there's moments when I simply go blank. I forget who I am. I allow my ego and those inner passions to leak out and exert themselves in some kind of self-righteousness and express itself in what I would call nefarious ways. I may have told this story before, and I'm going to close with this because it's kind of personal. I may have told you the story. I've told some of you privately. I'm sitting out on my driveway in a lawn chair. I've been doing some work in the garage. And I'm on a cul-de-sac, and the right in front of us is the Canada Trail, which goes right by our house. Some bushes on the other side, but it's the Canada Trail. Hundreds and hundreds of people biking there. And I'm sitting there just drinking, I think, a lemonade. And down the path, I hear this roar of bikes. There's probably 20 of them, and everyone's roaring and yelling. And they come down off the path into my cul-de-sac. They all park in the cul-de-sac. There's about 25 people on bikes. And they're swearing, and it's loud, and it's obnoxious, and words used that I can't repeat here. And it's really loud, and it's in a cul-de-sac, and everyone on the cul-de-sac can hear it. And it goes on for about 5 or 6 minutes, and I'm just praying that this ends, because it's really kind of offensive stuff. And eventually, the bikes leave, and there's a van sitting there still. I didn't really notice the van, because I was too preoccupied with how I was feeling. And a woman was now approaching the back of the van. And I walked over to her. And I said, pardon me, but that was pretty bad stuff there. We're neighbors here, and there's kids around, and it's... sorry, but I just couldn't help overhearing. And she says, well, before you say anything more, she said, I work with the Dave Smith Center for Troubled Youth. And all of these young people are either on drugs or their parents are. And we, one of the things we do is we take them biking. And this happened to be the place that we kind of halfway. And I'm sorry. I was humiliated. What should I have said? Tell me about these kids. Tell me more about these kids. What did I not do? I let my little self-righteous spirit just raise up. I still wake up at that story. My neighbors watched this play out as I went over. And they came up to me after and said, what'd you say? I said, I made a big mistake. I don't tell that story to get sympathy. I think you understand that. I think there's something that checks our spirit, embedded in the community of people, those who feed our spirits, those who feed our souls, those who bless us, grasping the wideness of the mercy of Christ, grasping just the importance of what Paul is really, really leaning into here. He says, I mean business in every area of life. That could have been a place, Doug, for you to make a big difference. You could have taken her by the hands and prayed for her and thanked her for her ministry and her goodness and her spirit. And in case she walked away, her feeling humiliated. You were wrong. I've forgiven myself. really, I have. I've just repented of that. I think that's something that we just embrace together. We just take these words of Paul. We need to be embedded in a new imaginary, something that grasps every single conversation, every single part of life. It's just precious to us. And it's going to happen to you today and tomorrow and all week. May that be true of you. Lord, take our life and splay it out in front of you and speak into these places. We are so thankful, Father, for these words of Paul. And I know we've spent great time this morning just working through this passage. It's important to us. And give us the new sense and a new sense of imagination into how this leaks into the rest of our lives. For you, dear Jesus, are the one who binds us together, will heal our wounds, and will give us a new vision of who we are together. In the name of the Spirit of Christ, amen.